Father, we ask you to minister to our needs. Tonight, as we fellowship together, give us understanding in things we talk about. In Christ's name, amen. We have a section here which has some pretty strong words for the Pharisees. Now, one of the major problems here is that a lot of ministers take this passage and use it, you know, to kind of needle the Christians to get with it. You know, you can't do that. You know, for example, in verse 23, just a woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law and judgment and so forth. So a lot of times ministers will take that and try to talk to people about tithing and all of these sorts of things. But just remember, this passage has nothing to do whatsoever with Christians. The only reason that we would look at it is that it would give us some insights into how Jesus reacted to the law in the Old Testament activity. We'll just read a little bit of it here. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. And then in verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. It could be applied in terms of legalistic people, legalistic processes, where legalism is rather a curse to the church today. Almost any religious group have some laws that actually are more binding, let's say, than the intention of Scripture, because they have their own laws and their own regulations of their own nature. You know, a lot of the tithing, things about tithing and work, witnessing and things of that type can become very legalistic. So the church becomes more an enterprise than a fellowship of believers, than a family. It's all enterprise. And you go into the church feeling that you are part of an enterprise rather than part of a family. Some of these things can be applied in that respect. Now he says, for example, we can pick up a few of these things, but remember, these are not to be applied to Christians. They're applied only to leadership. In fact, Jesus was not applying this to the people in general. He was applying this to the leaders. And I think in that respect, you could apply it today to leaders who have turned our family fellowship of believers, as it originated in Acts, into a religious enterprise and lost the vitality of it. They make long prayers in the synagogues. Jesus said in the 6th of Matthew, you will not be heard for your much speaking. He says that the Pharisees like to make long prayers, and they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And he said, but it's really, in my own estimate, a recognition of the spirit factor of praying that does not require long prayers in the synagogues. It does not require religious exercises. It only is a vital personal identity with Christ. You can pray all that you want. You know, in other words, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray prayers, and you might take a half an hour, you might take an hour talking to the Lord about things, but that's not, well, the verses in 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. And that's what you have often in the religious circles, of these long prayers. And I never make long prayers, mainly because I don't think a long prayer is going to do me any good. The Lord already knows what I'm like or not like, and whether he wants to help us or not. But you take it all through the day. You're praying. I've tried to press the point that prayer is sort of a continuous thing. And your spirit is almost always in, or is always in tune with Christ. So praying is merely a matter of, you know, you run into a situation and you ask the Lord about it at any time. And then if you have a lot of people you want to pray for, you might take some time doing that. The good way to go to sleep at night is start praying for people. You know. Now, again, we're dealing with a whole section here where he's excoriating the leaders, but he's not talking about the people, nor can we apply this section to Christian people at all. But we could apply it to leaders, because he calls them blind guides. He says, you will travel, you'll compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, I probably travel sea and land to help people, but I don't try to make proselytes. I'm not signing people up. I'm just going out where they need help. But that's the kind of idea, these Pharisees that travel sea and land to make proselytes. And then, speaking of blind guides, he said that they were telling the people, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. What he's getting at here, well, I'll go on and read some more. He says, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift upon it is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar? Whosoever shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Now, this matter of swearing comes up earlier in Matthew, where he says, don't swear by heaven, or don't swear by the hair of your head, because you can't make one hair longer or shorter by it. And he goes on to say, don't swear at all. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you can't say hell or damn. It means that you to swear in that respect is was a common thing where a person would say, I swear by the altar that I will do so-and-so. Now, he says, don't play around with those words. He said, swear not at all, by which he meant, don't enter into a human vow, because you can't keep it. That's why in wedding ceremonies, I avoid the idea of vows, because I don't want to put people under a bondage with just a vow. If that's the only thing that's keeping the marriage together, it's dead anyway. But, you know, vowing till death do us part is a pretty big presumption. We assume it's going to be that way. We hope it's going to be that way. You can commit yourselves to one another and have every intention of keeping that in the same way that you would have the intention of keeping a vow, but it doesn't put you in a position of being careless about vows. A vow is a vow and not just a commitment. Well, some small point maybe, but people do enter into these vows, and he says not to put yourself in a position of going back on your words. So if you make a vow, you're going back on your word. If you say, I hope I'm going to be able to do this, then you're not violating that. Well, I don't know what people think about their wedding vows, but I just try to make the point that even though we assume it's going to be lasting, I don't like to have them put in a position of going back on a vow to God, because no one can really know what's going to happen 10, 15, 20 years down the line. And people will say, well, I said that I would do it till death do us part, and maybe they're, you know, like, for example, I've had many situations where for the woman to have stayed with the husband would have been physically harmful, maybe mean her death. Now, she entered into a vow, but I'm not going to force her to keep that vow, see, at the risk of her life. That's what I'm looking at, not your simple run-of-the-mill marriage disagreements, the kind of things that sometime may have to be done to save the situation. But that's the kind of point Jesus is making here. Don't swear by the altar. Don't swear by your mother. Don't swear on your mother's grave. Don't swear by a stack of Bibles. See, those are, it's the tendency of humans to use words carelessly, and they do it all the time. So he wants to be them to be aware of that. But that was a common practice with the Pharisees to make these kinds of vows, and he said that they were hypocrites because they didn't keep them. Your blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, by which he meant that they gagged over a little bug, and then they would swallow a whole camel, of course, a figure of speech. But it means people that get all upset about little petty matters and then are more guilty in larger matters. Now, the essence of this passage is that Jesus is saying to these Pharisees that they are hypocrites. He's not saying they didn't keep the law as they had it. They kept their laws, but they were acting very poorly, reprehensibly, as he would say. So they were just hypocrites. And all their prating about keeping the law didn't mean a thing. And he calls them, verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, when a minister will use this passage to talk to Christians, he's really stepping way out of line, because that's not the, that's way beyond the situation that of the people who are under the grace of Christ. Now, he concludes here in verse 37, after this great excoriation of the Pharisees, we don't need to go into it in great detail. It has nothing to do with Christians per se, but it might have to do with some of the aspects of leadership in a religious situation that is legalistic. It's like a case that I had not too long ago, which I talked about, where the one girl was very up in arms about the behavior of her sister, and yet she'd been in the same thing earlier, you see. And she expected me to have grace in her situation, but not in the other situation. So, without going into too much detail on it, but the point is that it's very easy to overlook one's own faults and focus on someone else's. Anyway, he sits on a hill there on the Mount of Olives, I believe it was, and he said he was sitting looking out over the city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In the first place, Jesus was experiencing there what I talked about this morning, the pathos, the feeling of the human scene, the gauntlet. I'm talking about running the gauntlet of life on the earth. And I said this morning that when you are sensitive to people, there's a risk of being hurt. The more sensitive you are, the more you might be hurt. And yet, on the other hand, if you're callous about these things, you won't hurt as much, but also you will not be of help to anyone either, see. So you have to be sensitive. And Jesus was sensitive. Jesus experienced the sensitivity of a human on the earth rather than just being a general redeemer, as we may say, bringing redemption in a general way. Instead of that, he related to the people personally, and that gave him a lot of trouble. So he understands our sensitivities, why we feel the pressure of the earthly gauntlet. But as we said this morning, he was not tempted to sin in the sense of this last temptation of Christ, where the assumption is Jesus was tempted by evil or tempted by sin. And it was not, because he was not of that nature. He went through the tests of the earth apart from sin, as Hebrews 4 tells us. Apart from sin. Not that he went through temptations and held steady and didn't sin. It was that he went through testings of an earthly nature, but they did not involve evil or sinfulness. Else how could he be God if he had any, if he could ever have sinned? He could not be God. Okay, so, but he did feel this pathos. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. I'm not altogether sure why, because he was going to raise him shortly, but I think he wept at the condition of humans. That would be easy to understand. So he said he so often would have come to them and gathered them and helped them, but they would not. He had a lot of rejection himself. Rejection is always the hazard of the minister, because you try to help people and you want to help them and they reject the help, which is their thing, just as Jesus with his disciples. Many were going back, going away. And Jesus said, will you also go away? All he had was his disciples left. He said, will you also go away? And he said, well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Not really all that flattering. We'd go if we had some place to go. I've heard that too. Well, that's a hazard of this work. If you care about people, you're sensitive to them, and you're like your family, it's as difficult to see people turn away in this respect as it is to see young people that turn away from their families and leave the home and so forth, or turn away from the fellowship, not just leaving home to make their own way, but turning away from the fellowship of the family. That's a hard thing to see and to experience, and it's equally hard to experience people who turn away in terms of the ministry. You know, I have no chains on them. They have to go where they want to go, but it's not easy. And so here's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem for the same reason, although they were far more seriously affected. He said, I just would have loved to take you under my wing and care for you, minister to you, but you would not. So then he said, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What he is referring to there is that end period of time after the church is out of the world and the focus is on Israel. And he gives us that same thing in the book of Revelation. Well, in Revelation 1, I'll read these verses in the first chapter. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. I've said, and it's pretty strong, that the book of Revelation is really fundamentally to the Jews. You might keep that in mind. We'll talk about it in connection with this 24th chapter of Matthew. But now the focus is on Israel. And when the church is taken out, Jesus comes to take the church. And the Jewish people will at that time look on him whom they pierced. And it may be that coming for the church will shake them up to suddenly realize where they're at. They're certainly not aware of that now over in Israel. They have no sense in Israel today, generally speaking, that they are back in their land because of God. Back in their land in their mind because of their own fighting and their own ability and so forth, but they don't recognize God. Well, someday they're going to have to be pulled up short about that. Anyway, now we come into the 24th of Matthew, where Jesus says to his disciples, they were going by the temple, and Jesus said to them, do you see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that you'll not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Jesus said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And all these things will be the beginning of sorrows. Now, there is a time fix here in this chapter. Now, these are things that Jesus is telling us in the whole 24th chapter. These are things that are going to take place after the church is out. It's going to be a long time. How do I know that? They ask, when shall these things be? Verse 15. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, and so forth. Now, what's he saying here? Well, a passage in Daniel as a reference, a primary reference, to Antiochus Epiphanes, who ran pigs through the temple, desecrating the holy place. Now, what you have to have before this prophecy can be fulfilled is another temple to be desecrated. So, ultimately, the Jews will build another temple, as Ezekiel 44 to 48 tells us. They will build another temple, and I presume that the point is that they have to learn their lessons about sacrifice again. They have to go through kindergarten again and do their sacrifices, because the ones they did before they got cut off were not mixed with faith. That's why God cut off the sacrifices, because they weren't doing them right. They weren't doing them in the right spirit, so they may have to go back to school. But a temple, it looks like a temple is going to be built, and that temple will be desecrated the same way the other one was. Until there's a temple in Jerusalem, these things are not going to take place. So you have an earthquake or you have a war or whatever, and you can't just jump on that and say, oh yes, the Lord's coming back. Now remember what I've said to you before, that no prophecy has to be fulfilled until Christ comes. He could come tonight, because nothing as regards the church has to be fulfilled. But after the church is out, then, as we may say, all hell breaks loose. Because he says in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, etc., etc. There's quite a chapter there. What he's saying here is that at present the Holy Spirit is the bulwark against the action of Satan. But when the church is taken out, there's no need further for the Spirit to be here. And he's not going to leave the church without the Spirit. So when the Spirit is taken out of the way, who has been so far holding back the tide of the enemy, then all this other stuff's going to start taking place, which is over in the Middle East and all that whole process. So this so-called little apocalypse, Matthew 24, has caused a lot of people to stumble. That is, they've missed the boat on it because they haven't really paid attention to that one little verse in there, which when the disciples said, what shall be the sign of this coming? And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, which means when you have a reenactment in Jerusalem of desecration of the temple, that's the time fix upon which all this other thing is going to take place. And he says here, further, except these days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. but for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Now, immediately, people think when you say the elect that you're talking about Christians, but not necessarily you're going to be talking about the Jewish people, who are also, in another sense, the elect. And he says that here that nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. He says these are all the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all men or all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, betray one another, shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, it's just very tempting to look at that and say, well, all that's taking place now. But it does not have anything to do with what is taking place now. It's very mild compared to what is going to take place in the future. But it's important to understand that the whole arena of the end activities is in the Middle East and not here in the United States. People say, well, if, and I've had people say it to me, well, if you take away that leverage that you tell people that not to worry, it's not going to happen now, if you take away that leverage, then they're not going to perform as well. So they're not going to do their, they're going to be lax in their commitment to Christ. And my response is, if they're lax in their commitment to Christ simply because of fear, then nothing is going on in their spirits. But of course, the church in general needs leverage. There's always needed leverage to get their program done. You don't need leverage to get Christ's work done. You need leverage to get the church program done because nobody wants to do it. But when the Spirit touches an individual, they do what the Lord wants them to do, and they don't need any motivational gimmicks, either fear or reward. Things that I do, I don't do for any perceived reward in the future, and I don't do for any fear of penalty. I just do it because it's in my heart to do. You don't need leverage for that. Even as far as behavior is concerned, if people have often asked the question, if you knew the Lord was coming back tonight, what would you do? And my response is, I'd do exactly what I'm doing, you know. The Lord already knows what's in my heart. Why should I do anything to cover that? He knows what I'm functioning, how I'm functioning. And I wouldn't do anything differently. I just keep doing what I'm doing. Well, I think I'll stop at that point. Father, we ask you to take these ideas, which are expressed in human words and not very adequately, but we pray the Spirit will use them to fulfill his purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.